Good morning, church. So good to see all of y'all out this morning on a chilly autumn morning. A little cool out there today, wasn't it? Beautiful, though. But it was nice. I think autumn is upon us. Today is the third Sunday in our Big Faith sermon series and our Bible study. And we hope that as many of you as can will join us back tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to try the format just a little bit different. We're going to add in some worship, and we're looking forward to that. And then we're going to have a time of prayer afterwards. So I think it's going to be a great event, and hope to see as many of you as can make it to come out. I want to begin today by talking about the person in that picture there. That's the memorial in Boston, Massachusetts, to Robert Gould Shaw. Robert Gould Shaw was the son of wealthy Boston abolitionists. He was educated at Harvard. He was a Yankee among Yankees. And when the U.S. Civil War broke out, he volunteered to serve in the Union Army. He was only 24 years old, and he accepted the command of the first all-black African-American regiment, the Massachusetts 54th. This young Bostonian, Harvard-educated, a man some have called a blue-eyed son of fortune, was going to command the 1st African-American Regiment in the Civil War. He was only 24. He would die only 1 year later, leading his troops at the storming of the Confederate Fort Wagner outside of Charleston, South Carolina. His body lies there today. It was thrown into a ditch, into a mass grave with his troops as an insult by the Confederacy. But the bravery of both Shaw and his troops has become legendary, and it, at the time, inspired tens of thousands of other black soldiers to join the effort, and Shaw and his troops really are credited with helping turn the tide of the war, resulting in the Union victory and the abolition of slavery throughout the U.S. There's a film about Shaw's life and about the Massachusetts 54th, and it's called Glory. It's a wonderful film if you haven't seen it. But in it, there's a scene where Shaw reads a letter to his mother, and he writes, "Dear Mother, news today of the defeat at Fredericksburg. If things continue to go badly, I wonder if I might not end my days as an outlaw leader of a band of fugitive slaves. Try as I may, I don't know these men, their music, their camaraderie, which is different from ours. I am placed in a position where if I were a man of real strength, I might do a great deal. But I'm afraid I shall show that I am not of much account. I don't want to stand in their way because of my own weakness. I miss Christmas on the Shaw Island and the smell of the sea." Shaw was a young man, far away from home, in uncomfortable conditions, leading people who were different from him, different in their histories, in their traditions, in their race, but leading them toward freedom, inspiring them to forget the past, and to strive toward a goal for the common good. And it's hardly surprising that Shaw wishes he were a person of greatness, a man of real strength. Don't we all sometimes think, if I were one of those truly gifted leaders, one of those truly gifted individuals, a man of great strength, a person of real strength, then I could really do something. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as one of those men of real strength, a very special case, unique and unusual. Maybe others come to your mind, the kind of people that we say, if I had that kind of talent, that kind of inspiration, that kind of intelligence, that kind of drive, their gifts, people like John Wesley, Mozart, Mother Teresa, perhaps, Steve Jobs. I'm sure some probably come to your mind. I know they do to mine. But I want to suggest to you today that yes, absolutely, the Apostle Paul was an astonishing individual, a man of real strength, a man of incredible gifts, who accomplished remarkable things for the kingdom. But at the end of the day, there are characteristics that describe Paul that could describe any one of us if we have the faith to embrace them, to claim them, to imitate them. And I want to look at four of those characteristics today. Now, we're not going to fully examine Paul's life by any means. I've been reading this book by Tom Wright, Paul, a Biography, and it's almost 500 pages long. So we're just going to scratch the surface. I'm not going to be telling you everything that's in this book. You might think I'm going to, but I'm not. So this morning and tonight, we'll be using the third chapter of Philippians as our primary scripture. And like First Corinthians that we've been looking at, the book of Philippians is an epistle. It's a letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi was the first Christian community in Greece. So Paul is writing to a Gentile audience, and he's writing from prison with the assistance of Timothy. Now, you may remember in our last Big Faith series, we heard the story about how Paul meets Timothy, whose father was Greek, just before they meet Lydia. Now, I said that Philippians is an epistle, a letter, but it's really more correct to say that it's several letters, because as you read through Philippians, sometimes you'll notice there are sentences that seem sort of out of place, that don't make a whole lot of sense, and then a new section starts and you think, this doesn't really connect with what he was just saying. He just said in conclusion, and now he started a whole new subject. What's going on here? Well, when you understand that these are several letters that have been put together, some of them are pieces of letters. Those places where there seems to be a disconnect make sense. And scholars refer to the different letters within Philippians with letters of the alphabet. So there's letter A, there's letter B. And chapter 3, beginning with verse 2, is referred to as letter C. So obviously, I couldn't pass up the chance to use the letter C to begin each of the four characteristics of Paul that I want to talk about this morning. That's why you have those blanks in your sermon notes that start with C to fill in. And here's your first one. The first characteristic of Paul the Apostle that I want to talk about. Paul is chosen. In Acts 9, Luke tells us a story about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Now, to understand what happens there, we need to back up a bit and understand where Paul is coming from. Now, Luke has told us about Paul, whose Hebrew name is Saul, Paul's his Greek name, and the fact that he's a Pharisee. And we know that he was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, that he's sort of overseeing and condoning not just the persecution, but the execution, violence toward the followers of Jesus. And just before we find Saul on the road to Damascus, he's been tasked with seeking out those Christians who fled Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned, and going out and finding them, bringing them back to Jerusalem where they can be dealt with. So that's what he's doing. He's on a mission. Now, why is he doing this? Is he doing this because he's mean and evil and likes to hurt people? No. He's doing this out of religious conviction, out of a desire to please God. He's doing what he considers right. He is defending the faith of his fathers, keeping the tradition pure. We've seen before how interested the Pharisees are in banishing the profane, the unclean. And these Jesus followers are heretics who would dare proclaim that a crucified criminal who ate with sinners and tax collectors was the Messiah. And even worse, they're saying that God raised him from the dead. That kind of blasphemy needed, in Paul's mind, to be eradicated, to be pulled out by the roots. And so, Saul is a religious zealot. And he sees himself as part of a tradition, we'll talk more about this tonight, that can put things right when they go wrong, when people get off track, that can put things right through divinely ordained violence. So he's not just on a mission from his perspective, he's on a mission from God. And Luke tells us that as he travels the road to Damascus, Saul sees a blinding light, literally blinding, and hears the voice of Jesus who calls him by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my followers?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" Because the followers of Jesus are the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Persecuting them is persecuting Jesus himself. And so when Saul asks, "Who is this who's speaking?" the reply comes, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city where and wait there and you'll be told what you should do." And in that instance, Paul's mission has changed. In that instance, his perspective has changed. He loses his sight physically, but his eyes are opened spiritually. Sometimes people will refer to this moment as Paul's conversion. As if here Paul converts from Judaism to Christianity, as if he rejects one tradition and embraces a contradictory one. That is not the case. First of all, there's no Christianity for Paul to convert to yet. But more importantly, what Paul realizes in this encounter with Jesus, this real encounter, and Paul is quick to point out that this is a real appearance of the resurrected Jesus. This is not a vision. What Paul realizes in this encounter is that the Creator God that he has worshipped, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, and that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, who ushers in the new age of the kingdom. Paul's tradition, his Hebrew heritage, is not erased here, not contradicted, not replaced. It is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul is chosen. He's not looking for Jesus. He's looking for his followers to persecute them. But Jesus is looking for him. Jesus chooses him. In the Nazarene church, we believe that God's prevenient grace chooses each one of us, even before we're saved. That God is working to draw us to him. That Jesus is pursuing us even while we are yet sinners. And you know, we may or may not find Jesus because we're looking for him. But we always find Jesus because he's looking for us. We may or may not find Jesus because we're looking for him. But we always find Jesus because Amen. He's looking for us. And so, because of his encounter with the resurrected Christ, Paul is changed. His eyes are open. He is delivered from his spiritual blindness, and he is changed. Paul is changed from a murderer to a missionary, from an adversary to an apostle, from a persecutor to a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, looking back at his pedigree, at his tradition, at his heritage, at all those things that he had thought made him righteous and lawful, Paul can say here in Philippians, beginning with verse 4, remember that Paul is writing from prison here. Verse 4, "I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, I have come to regard these as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith. The righteousness in God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, even though his spiritual perspective and his mission may have changed, Paul's personality, full of zeal and passion and confidence and conviction, those qualities that have led some to say, like me, that when you think about it, Paul is something of a hothead. He's not the easiest person to get along with. Those qualities remain. Even though he's changed, he's still challenging. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ did not turn him into a mild-mannered milquetoast or a timid people-pleaser. Oh no, that fiery personality that burned in Saul the persecutor still burns in Paul the apostle. You may remember last month, before Paul and Silas met Lydia, Paul was supposed to travel with Barnabas, but Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark. And Paul said, wait a minute, John Mark was with us before and he deserted us. He is not coming. And Paul and Barnabas had such a falling out about it that they went two separate directions. They parted ways altogether. This is who Paul is. He's not the easiest person to get along with. He is not just going to say, okay, that's just fine. You have it your way. And let's consider the language he uses. In verse 8, Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish. Now the Greek there is skubala. And I got to tell you, rubbish is not the best way to translate that word. Because many scholars suggest that the word skubala is crude and rude and improper and impolite. You might even say it's dirty, it's profanity. It refers to things that are completely undesirable and disgusting. Excrement, dung, feces. And so a better translation might be crap. But an even better translation would be the S word. Because Paul is saying here that all those things I thought made me righteous and pure and kept me separated from the profane are just so much skubala. Paul's not afraid to use strong language to emphasize his point. We'll come back to that in a bit. But nowhere do we see Paul's challenging personality and his challenging language more clearly than when he addresses the Judaizers. Those Christians who would say that Gentile followers of Jesus had to be circumcised in order to be Christians. You may remember how he argued against them at the Council of Jerusalem. And here in the beginning of chapter 3, he writes, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Exclamation point. These are not polite, proper, inoffensive words. A dog is not man's best friend here. The word kuon, dog, that was one of the worst things you could call someone in Paul's culture. It's not just an animal. It's someone who is hated by everyone, who is despicable, who is worthless. It's a strong insult. Rather like we might say, you know, when we're on the train, sometimes we'll look up at the hills and there'll be cows up on the hills. You say, wow, look at those cows up there. That's no big deal, right? But in another situation, if you use that same word you used to describe those animals on that hill to describe somebody, they'll take offense. And that's kind of the way that Paul is using the word dog here, like we might use the word cow. It's severely insulting. And that word for evil there, it means foul, rotten, loathsome from the inside out. And he calls them those who would mutilate the flesh. In Galatians, Paul says of the Judaizers, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. This is strong language. Now keep in mind that Paul is referring to other Christians here. Of course, Paul's not unique in his showing of emotion, in his showing of anger. We might also think of Jesus flipping tables in the temple and driving out the money changers, of Jesus looking with anger at the Pharisees in Mark 3, of John the Baptist calling his audience a brood of vipers. But what is it that makes Paul so angry, so emotional here, that he has to use such strong language? Paul's anger and emotion is directed at those who would hinder those who want to follow Jesus.
That's right.
Who place unnecessary obstacles in their way. And this makes Paul's blood boil with righteous indignation. This makes him say, "You dogs, you evil workers, you mutilators of the flesh, I wish you'd go the whole way and emasculate yourselves." And this has a double meaning, of course, not just cut off, you know, but also cut yourself off from the fellowship. Emasculate yourselves if you're going to hinder and stand in the way of people coming to the faith. Of course, we should, as much as possible, seek peace with all people and not become troublemakers or jerks. Paul says elsewhere, "In your anger, do not sin." And he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't stay angry with people in the fellowship. But I think Paul also lets us know that we don't need to apologize when we get emotional, when we get fired up, even when we get angry about things that make God angry, about sin, about oppression, about mediocrity and injustice and the exploitation of people and the exploitation of creation, about those who would hinder and obstruct and prevent the growth of the kingdom through legalism and judgmentalism. Paul's example makes this clear. Okay, third characteristic. Paul is charismatic. A person who is charismatic, who has charisma, is by definition a person who is charming and persuasive. A person that people want to be around and listen to and follow. And you only need to consider the reactions of the people he preaches to and writes to in order to see that Paul is certainly a charismatic figure. And his charisma becomes all the more interesting when you consider the fact that ancient historians, several of them, who were around in Paul's day, describe Paul's physical appearance by noting that he had a shiny bald head, a complexion as red as a pomegranate, he had crooked legs, and that he stood as contracted as a bow, and that he was 3 cubits tall, a little over 4 feet. If these historians are to be believed, Paul was not a physically imposing or even attractive figure. And when you consider the beatings and the fact that he was in chains so much, it's not hard to understand the crookedness of his body. But when he speaks to the Jerusalem council, when he changes the apostles' mind from fear of him to acceptance, when he preaches to crowds, when he writes to the churches, he is a giant of a man. A persuasive role model that makes people say, even today, "I want to be like that." And so Paul can say to the Philippians, "Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. You just keep thinking and you'll come around my way because I'm right." That's typical Paul. And he tells the Philippians to imitate me. Johnny, you got to have some charisma to make such a suggestion and be taken seriously. But Paul is charismatic in another sense. That word charisma, it's the Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks, for the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. And when we think of what a gifted writer and missionary and preacher Paul is, we're reminded that his gifts are just that, gifts from the Holy Spirit, not his own talents or skills. And even his salvation, even his faith, is not a result of his own efforts, but it's a gift from God. And this is exactly what Paul is reminding us here in Philippians. He looks back at his efforts and qualifications and says they are scubula. And what Paul is doing here is no less than developing one of the central concepts, the central ideas in Protestant theology, that of justification by faith. The idea that when it comes to earning your salvation, your righteousness, your good deeds, your legalism, no better than profanity, no better than uncleanness, worth no more than sinfulness. Because as Paul says in verse 9, righteousness is based on faith. It is Jesus who saves us, and not we ourselves. For it is by faith that we're saved. You know, my dad was a preacher all his life. He still is. He spoke at his church last Sunday. He pretty much had to be carried up to the pulpit and back down, but he did it. My dad used to, he's 85 now, I think. My dad used to say that, and I remember when he would do this back in Georgia and South Carolina, he would sometimes talk to people in our church who knew that they weren't living right, who weren't saved, and knew that they needed Jesus. And sometimes they'd say to him, "Preacher, I'm really trying, and I'm going to do better." And you know what he'd say to them? He'd say, "Son, doing better is not getting saved, but getting saved is doing better. Son, doing better is not getting saved, but getting saved is doing better. We don't earn salvation by trying to do better, by trying to live up to the letter of the law like Paul says he did. We get saved when we accept the gift of salvation, when we say, 'Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner,' when we open ourselves up wide to the love of God and cry out, 'Lord, forgive my sins, erase my past.'" Verse 8, "I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And in that moment, when we die to self, we are raised up with Jesus. And we're called to follow him. And we are charged with a mission and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's my last point. Paul is charged. He's charged with a mission. When he's on the road to Damascus, he's on a mission. But Jesus radically changes that mission. He says to Saul, "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." You remember where we've heard that before? This is in Acts 9. We heard that back in Acts 1 when Jesus said to the disciples, "Now go to Jerusalem and wait there and the Spirit will fall upon you." And that's exactly what Paul too does. He goes and does as Jesus tells him, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's appointed an apostle and a missionary and called to spread the gospel to the whole world. And no one individual is more responsible for spreading the gospel to the Gentile world than the Apostle Paul. And whether he's imprisoned or free, his mission boils down to one thing. He writes of it in verse 13. "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what lies behind. Man, if we could convince people of the power of that statement, we'd have no need for self-help books and antidepressants and anxiety meds. If people could know, if they could understand that they can forget what is behind. The guilt, the sin, the things I've done, the things I feel like people have done that I can't let go of, the things that have been done to me that I hold on to. We can forget them and press on. But Paul is not just charged with a mission. He is charged up. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Corinthians over these past 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit who gives gifts that lead to ministries also activates and energizes those gifts. So that power that we see demonstrated in Paul's extraordinary life is not his own, but that of the Holy Spirit. And it's that same Spirit that energized Paul's ministry, that raised Jesus from the dead, that's available to us. It's a gift that is ours for the asking. So like Paul, we are chosen. We can be changed. And though we may still be challenging, we are called to be charismatic, to use the gifts that God gives to each one of us. And we're charged with a mission, a ministry, to proclaim the good news and build up the kingdom, knowing that we'll be charged up, empowered, and energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, let us press on, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Let us press on for the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us hold fast to what we have attained. There are exciting days ahead. Come back and join us tonight at 6 for time of worship, time of good discussion. I don't think you want to miss it. Tasha, would you?